I didn't know he was going to say that, but I knew the situation was changing. We're going to miss you, Newt. We're going to miss you, Sue. Amen. And you guys have done a lot to build this church and to build this body. Thank you. Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
Okay. And all you've done. Yeah. Give them a big hug after church, okay? If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9. Can be, I guess. Randy, I'm going to throw another curve on you. I need the map of outside of Galilee. I need that to up there. I forgot to tell you. I'm forgetting a lot of stuff today. I did happen more and more. That's the problem. But Mark chapter 9 is what we want. And if you can enlarge it around that area that's right up in this area, you can pull that in. Okay. There you go. Randy's learning all this stuff. Jason's busy teaching him. And I throw him curveballs to keep him down. No, you want to bring it back down just a hair. Okay, there. That's good. Before I start reading, I want to kind of remind you of where we've been in the Gospel of Mark. Remember that Jesus had been down in Galilee. He went up to Caesarea Philippi. And it was on that road, on that traveling up to Caesarea, that he was, Jesus stopped and asked the disciples the question, who do people say I am? And you know, they answered, and then he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter gave the confession of faith, acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that had been promised, okay? Now, they didn't know all that meant. Jesus, they didn't understand what Jesus knew. And immediately after that, he began teaching about the suffering that was going to come, and then it led to Peter's rebuke Peter challenged him on that. And the challenge was basically, Peter, you need to put aside the mind of the world and get the mind of God. You need to look after what his interests are, not the way you want to do it. And so they went on from there. And if you remember, they went from here to what we think was Mount Hermon. Well, we know that that's Mount Hermon, but that's where we think he went, okay? He went to a high point, a high mountain, is all the scripture says. It doesn't identify the name. And there are several possibilities, but many people have landed that it was probably this point, that point of Mount Hermon. It was about 6 miles away, and it was at that point that they had the Mount of Transfiguration. And they had finished the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is where we're picking up the story in Mark chapter 9, okay? You can leave that up for a few minutes because I need to show one other thing. But in Mark chapter 9, and it says, when they came to the other disciples, and this is verse 14, Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Well, I just want to point out some things. This was right here. If they were, the Mount of Transfiguration was here, and they were returning to Caesarea Philippi, they'd be in this area. That's assuming that that's where the Mount of Transfiguration was that it was at Mount Hermon. The problem is if you noticed, if you picked up in verse 14, it says, and there was a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Teachers of the law, or in some of your translations, scribes, the scribes, okay? They were arguing with them. The challenging thing to understand here is, why would the scribes be there? You see, all of this area here in the yellow is basically outside of Galilee. This is Jesus. We assume that Jesus left here and traveled to Caesarea Philippi to get away from the crowds, away from the people that had followed him, and those that of the Jewish, the Hebrew nation, so that they could get away and have some time alone. And we think that that's why they were in this area. The problem is there were scribes there. What would the scribes be doing there? They wouldn't normally be in that area. Well, it's not unusual. One suggestion is the fact that the scribes had followed Jesus there. Remember, the scribes were constantly trying to trip Jesus up. They were trying to constantly interfere with his ministry. They were trying to challenge him and so that they could bring accusations against him and catch him in a conflict. So it's possible that they were here. If they weren't in this area, they could be have come down into the Is area somehow, or come followed this route down and been down towards Galilee more. I just want you to understand that as we talk about it, so that you have an idea of where they are. At the end of this, it tells us that they do return to Galilee in the next section of this. But here, for right now, where this is taking place, I'm assuming it's in Caesarea Philippi. I'm assuming that the people that he's dealing with, the people that are coming to him, don't know and have not experienced the fullness of his miracles as the others had, or as they had in Galilee itself. I'm assuming that they are not as well acquainted with him, but they do know about him, and they do know about the ministry of his disciples, as you'll see. So we can go ahead and go back to the other screen. Continuing on in verse 15. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Jesus responded, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus answered, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "Oh, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Let's pray. Father, I do pray that your spirit will come here and be our teacher and our guide. I pray that we might hear your voice speaking to us, and that you'll prepare our hearts so that we can hear everything that you have to say. I pray that your word, your truth, will go deep within us and help us to live a different life. I pray that we'll hear all that you have to say to us today. In Christ's name, amen. You know, there are several interesting things about the story. It could be taken as just another time where Jesus healed an individual and went on his way. It could be taken as just another demonstration of his power, of his position as Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, that he has authority as God has authority. And it could be just taken as another example of so many previous healing stories in this. And that's one way to read it, okay, and to take it. I happen to think that there were a couple other lessons for us to learn other than just the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In fact, in that he is, does have authority over the demons. I think there's a couple of things that stand out to me. You notice that one of the things that there was there was, it says there were teachers. There were teachers of the law that had gathered with them and were there with them in the time. And they were doing what? They were arguing with the disciples. I find that interesting that people are often like that in our lives. They just come to disrupt. They come to cause a problem. I think you had a problem like that, didn't you, Matt? Just somebody who came into your life unexpected, and all purpose was to stir up the problems, to stir up the mud. Have you ever encountered people like that? Yeah. Yeah, occasionally we do. And part of the thing, the response is how are we going to respond to them? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that here, but I think it plays in as Jesus goes on, and we'll find out some more about about their attitude and about what we need to do, okay? So they went and they did this. And then there were crowds that gathered around him. And then and later there were more crowds that came as Jesus about came to the healing. I think it's to easily understand. Remember, the reason why Jesus left Galilee and came to the Caesarea Philippi was partly to get away from the crowds. He wanted to have time with his disciples. He wanted to have time with his Father. And so part of that, of getting away from the crowds, was to some alone time, to be alone. And so these crowds, it's significant that they were there, okay? That even Jesus, even though he'd gone to a distant place, to a distant area, they still knew about his ministry. They still knew about him. Because good news travels, okay? And when they ask him, I find it interesting here that you see what happens in the situation with the young man, or assume he's a young man. It doesn't really tell us anything about his age, only that he's the child and the father is still there and still involved in his life. I find that it's interesting. It describes his illness in multitude of ways. It says he's mute. Later it tells us that Jesus cast out a demon that had a demon of deaf and muteness. and then it describes and gives us symptoms like epilepsy. Similar, the convulsions, the throwing on the floor, the foaming at the mouth, things that oftentimes we see in what our modern diagnosis is of epilepsy. And the thing I find it interesting whenever I look at the story is that we're not told how this occurred. We know that sometimes demon possession takes place with people as they open themselves up to the evil of this world. And they open themselves up and the demons are given an invitation to come in essence. Okay, but this was a child that was possessed or sick. But it seems to me that Jesus doesn't dispute the fact of the demonology. He tells the demon to come out, is how he corrects the problem. And so the fact is, I need to assume that Jesus spoke the truth and that the child was demon-possessed. But how did it happen? We're not told. We're not given that information. And it sits back, and I think all of us have been in situations in our life where we don't understand why something has happened in our lives. You know, we've lost loved ones. I think of here in this room, there have been several people who have experienced a recent death in their families. You know, and we've lost someone that we've loved for and that we've cared for, and we stand back and we say, why? Why has that happened? Why did that person? Or we know of people who have been diagnosed with potentially fatal diseases, ranging from cancers to other conditions, other bodies, where the body's giving up, and we stand back and we say, why? Why has that happened? They didn't do anything to contribute to that. They weren't a smoker or drinker or anything, and they didn't contribute to that. Why are they suffering? And we oftentimes come to these places in our lives, and we don't know the reasons for it. We have a couple of clues, because elsewhere Jesus says, it was for the glory of God. that a person was born blind, a person had that condition from birth, that sometimes the God wants to demonstrate his power and he heals that person, does something. But what about the people who aren't healed? Why were they, why was that lot given to them? And I've had people, I know of people that have become angry at God because he's taken a mother, father, a child from their lives, a loved one from their lives, and they've become bitter, become angry at God, and they refuse to grow in their relationship with him because of the pain that they're suffering. And I'm not here to deny the pain. Obviously, this father suffered as he had to deal with this child. I can't give you a reason why that child, that particular child, had the diagnosis, had the problem that he had. I don't have those answers. I wish I did. You know, it make life simpler for me, I guess, in some ways. Maybe more complicated in others, but I think the reality is we have to come to a point here of knowing that God is in charge. This is going to show up here later in the story as we talk about it. But I also notice something. Notice the difference of what the demon does in the life of the child. What does he do? The demon throws the child to the ground. The demon causes the child to convulse. The demon steals from him his ability to hear, his ability to speak. The demon tries to take his life violently, throwing him into fire, throwing him into the water. The demon is there to steal and destroy. You remember what James says about about Satan? He says he's like a roaring lion, wandering about, seeking whom he may devour. He tells us to be on guard, watch out for that. And here we see that exact thing. This demon took this child's life and robbed it. And I think that's the thing you need to understand is that what the demon does is steal. What Satan does is steal from our lives. I may go be meddling in some lives now, and my purpose isn't to point fingers. My purpose is simply to speak to it. But I know of people who have recovered from alcohol abuse, alcohol addictions, drug addictions. I know that it has happened in people's lives, and I know that in our lives we have to make choices, and sometimes we choose the demon. We choose to let that thing into our lives, and it can steal our life. And we know that. You guys know friends, you know people who have gone through the same thing. We open ourselves up to it. We think, oh, this is harmless. I can have a beer. Just a martini, a cocktail for dinner. I can just this glass of wine. And before people realize it, it has consumed their lives. We open the door a little bit and it rushes in and it takes over our life. And I don't mean it's not just in alcohol, it's not just in drugs, it's not in these evil things per se. It can be in anything in our lives. It can be anything that has taken control of our lives. For women or for, well, I guess guys, just as bad as other, got to buy one more toy, one more thing at the store, one more, we got a shopping fix we got to take care of, you know. And we can do these things. We can be in such a way that we allow something to take over our lives, something that replaces that place of God in our lives. We find satisfaction from it, and we use it to replace God and what God wants in our lives. I'm not saying that child was guilty of this. I doubt it. Child was a child when this happened. But somehow, his life was opened up and a demon took possession. To destroy his life, by the way. I find it interesting, too. In this account, the account in Mark of this story, compared with Luke, the accounts in Luke and the account in Matthew, this account gives more detail. Jesus spends more time, and I oftentimes wonder why exactly did Mark show this. To me, it shows very much a very human side about Christ. He asked questions of the Father. How long? You know, how long has he been like this? What's he gone through? What what goes on. He gets information. He shows that he's interested in his life. I find that fascinating in the discovery here and what Mark's trying to show us about him. Jesus eventually kicks the demon out. And then he comes down and he reaches down. They think the child is dead. You notice that? They think the child has died. And then Jesus reaches down with his hand and he picks him up, lifts him up so that the child can stand. Remember the story with Jairus and his daughter earlier in the Gospel of Mark? That Jairus had a daughter who was sick. They thought she had died. Jesus said, no, she's just sleeping. Went in, took her by the hand, and raised her up. One of the things that this points out is that oftentimes in our lives, we have to experience death in order to experience life. Do you see that? The child was taken to the point of death. And it was only afterwards that Jesus was able to show him what life was. Think of how that child lived. And throughout his life, he didn't know anything other than these convulsions. He didn't know anything other than deafness and muteness. He didn't know anything else. And yet Jesus reached down his hand, picked him up, and showed him what life is. You know, for every one of us who has known Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, think about it. It's almost an illustration of what awaits us. When we pass through the portal of death, Christ is going to reach out his hand and take us, and he's going to draw us up to himself. Isn't that an exciting thought? You know, I don't know about you. I'm getting goosebumps. Okay. I don't know. To me, that's an exciting thing to see in this. Well, let me summarize this by saying there's three key things to learn in this passage, in my estimation. Okay, the one is reading the passage where Jesus, where he received the description about this spirit, this demon that robbed him of the speech, that he throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, and sometimes he throws him into the flame and throws him into the water. One is that Satan has only one purpose, and that's to destroy, to ruin our lives, to cause harm to God's creation. That's one of the things. We sit here and we tantalize, we play with Vegas, for example, Las Vegas. I'm picking on that because it's nearby, okay? We think I can go over to Vegas, I can play those slot machines, I'll be okay, I can go over there and have a good time and party and stuff. All the while, we're exposing ourselves to the same thing that is here, the corruption that'll begin to seep in. And Satan has one purpose. He uses the deception, a deception of having a good time, deception of these things, to enter into our lives and to cause us pain and anger and problems. I find that. And so the first thing we learn in this passage is simply this. Satan is out to destroy. Satan wants to ruin. He wants to destroy our lives. The second thing I realize is Jesus' response then in verse 19. He says, you unbelieving generation. Wow. Now, what's interesting, that word, unbelieving, it's taken from the Greek word pistos is the root. Apistos is the verb that's used here. Apistos. Yeah, pistos is the Greek meaning, it's what we use for faith. Okay, it can be translated belief and faith. You put the A on the beginning and it negates it. It's the negative participle. It goes at the prefix at the beginning and it makes it a negative. So it's disbelief or unbelief. It's unfaithfulness, okay, or the lack of faithfulness. Some of your translations translate that as faithful. But there's another hint to that word that's not as much talked about, and it's about trusting. It can be translated as trustworthy or untrustworthy in this case. Okay, you untrustworthy generation or untrusting. And the sense here is that what Jesus is saying is you don't trust You don't trust. He's dealing with this child. He finds out that his disciples were unable to cause this demon to leave. And he says to them, he says, "You unbelieving generation," referring to the fact that his disciples failed to get this child out, and the people around him as well. And he may be talking, and some people think that he's saying, well, they didn't have enough faith. They didn't have enough faith to get this. And there's a lot of people that think you can have whatever you want if you just have enough faith. You got to name it and claim it. You can have that what you need, okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says this. I think what he's talking about, he's got that implication of trusting. You failed to trust God. You have failed to trust God to bring this deliverance. And there's a reason for it. He's going to tell us about it in a little bit. But he says there's a reason for it. There's a reason why you don't trust God as to be this answer. Now, disciples, the apostles, were confused. They had been given. Remember back in Mark 4, they had gone out and they had been given power. And they came back and they reported and they said, that demons, they cast out demons. They had power over the demons. And they couldn't understand why they couldn't trust or cast out this demon. Why couldn't they? Why couldn't we do it? We did it before. Why couldn't we do this one? So what had happened? What had changed? What was the difference between previously and this? The point is where were they trusting, okay, at this point? Had they begun to trust in their own powers to do this? Had they begun to rely upon their own strength in casting out the demons? Psalm 20, verse 7. We don't have to turn there, but I want you to see the verse. Psalm 20, verse 7 says simply this: some trust in chariots, some in horses. Do you know what he's talking about there? He's saying some trust in the strength, the might of their armies, their chariots, their horses, their men, to give them victory, to give them the battle. Some trust in the things of this world. And it doesn't matter what it is you're trusting in. You may be trusting in your own strength. I can resist this. I can overcome this temptation. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Okay, and that's the point. Where was the trust being placed? Was it in their own ability to cast out this demon? And perhaps Jesus is reprimanding them on this. Yeah, you know, you started out right. You had that relationship with me. You had that place with me, and you were on the right path. But as we learned today, you got to stay and march in step. Everyone's got to be going in the same path. You got to keep going. And whenever you step out of that path, then you stumble, you fall, as the disciples did that day. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But who are we trusting in? The name of our Lord, our God. Okay? So Jesus went on. And so what I want you to see there is simply this, that it may not have been just a lack of faith. It may have been, when Jesus spoke to this, he may have been talking about the issue of a relationship, the trusting. And I think that may be true, because if you look down at the very last verse that we read, in verse 29, he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And I think one of the things is, most of us treat prayer as a giant slot machine, you know? Oh, I got to say a few prayers, drop a few prayers in the slot, pull the lever down, and sit back and wait and see what happens. Okay, do I get the jackpot and get what I want? And we tend to treat prayer that way, and we have that wrong conception of what prayer is. We think it's simply a time of us pouring out our hearts to God in different ways and trying to accomplish what we want. But we have failed to realize that prayer is about a relationship. It begins in a relationship. It's a time of talking to God, of communicating. Whenever you're praying, do you take the time to listen to God? See, I think one of the problems is that we need to come to God and we need to stand before Him and listen to Him. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Instead of rushing into God's presence and saying, okay, God, this is what I want, and this, and this, and this, and this, we need to come in and say, you are the God of all creation. We need to recognize our position and come humbly, acknowledging that he has all power. It's only by his grace and his love that we are even allowed into his throne room. We need to take that time to have that relationship. And I think one of the things Jesus is saying is, guys, before you went out, we had spent time together. We were with one another. You knew me. We had a relationship. And you were able to cast out demons because you were with God in that relationship. But you left it. You started relying upon yourself and you failed because you didn't trust in God. And the only way you can build that trust is you got to stay connected. You got to be there talking to God. You got to be in his presence. You got to let him talk to you. You got to hear his voice. You got to know who he is. And it says you hear and listen to him, that he empowers us and strengthens us to do the work that he's called us to do. We got to listen to him. I think it's a very simple thing. You know, we think that prayer is assigned to a specific time. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says very, very simply, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. How do you do that? You have a conversation. Now, I'm not one to talk a lot. Matter of fact, my wife can drive, and I can drive from here to Kingman, and both of us just enjoy the silence, okay? You know, I know some people think, oh, you're lying, Kirsch. I see you every Sunday. You guys, you get the bulk of my words, okay? You know, I'm only allotted so many for a week, okay? And you get almost all of them right here, okay? And the rest of the time, I like to be quiet, and I like to sit back. But part of it is spending time. When I speak to my wife, we speak about the things that happen in our lives on a daily basis. We tell about our relationships and our encounters and the things that happen. And you know, God wants to be in that kind of a relationship with us, where we just, as we go through the day, we pause and we just say, hey God, what is this saying? We see something of his might and his grandeur, and we stop and we just say, God, thank you for showing me more of your beauty. And prayer is a thing where it comes and it flows in a relationship with someone who's close and intimate to you. Can you have that with God? Because that's what Jesus wants. Well, I don't know if you agree with me in the way I see that story. If nothing else, walk out of here knowing that God has power even over the demons. Amen. Hopefully you can see some other insights in this passage as well. And you can be on your guard against Satan, who only wants to destroy. You can look for those places, those times to have communion with God and build the trust relationship with him. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we leave from here today, that you'll take our hearts and redirect us to you. I pray, God, that we might grow in our walk with you, learning to walk more closely, more specifically. And that we'll be aware that you're always with us. You're always seeking that relationship with us. And we'll be open to your eyes. Before I go on, if I can continue to have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want to give the opportunity that if there's anyone here who feels like they need to make a decision for Christ. Maybe that you've been here and you've heard about Christ many times, but you've not seen your need for him in your life. Today, I want to give you an opportunity if that's the case. You can come forward. and receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Let Him become with you. Maybe that you're here and you're in this community without a church home and you want to join this church to be part of this church. And maybe as well that perhaps you need to be baptized and you've not done that. You've not been obedient. If God's speaking to you, then I'm in the silence, a few moments, as Jim plays the piano quietly and give you an opportunity to come forward. Okay. Thank you. Thank you, if I can have your attention. I want to introduce to you a couple of folks that have made some decisions. Randy, Stacy, you want to stand up? This is Stacy and Randy Glacier. Okay. You may know them. They've already been around here and done a whole lot, but they've been attending church for a while, but they've come today to say that they want this to be their church home. They want to join in church. If you're happy, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. I do sometimes make a point of having people stand with me and shake hands and stuff. I'm not necessarily going to do that, but you'll want to, I don't want to embarrass them, but you just come here and shake their hands and tell them you're glad as you see them and tell them you're welcome them into the family, okay?
Amen.
All right, you can sit down. Dave Saran, want to stand up? This is Dave Earwood and his lovely wife, Saranya Earwood, as well as she comes and she, as most of you know, she's an import, okay, from Taiwan, right?
Thailand.
Thailand. That's it. I always get mixed up. Thailand, from Thailand. Anyway, and in this journey that they've had over the past year or so, 2 years here, she has come to know Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Wants to make, first of all, that public profession. Okay. And she wants to follow Christ in baptism. And we're going to make arrangements for that, and so we'll be baptizing her sometime in the future. Okay?
All right. So,
you come by and you tell her congratulations and welcome him into the family as well. Okay? Okay. All right.